morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rappert. Friday already. What is it about this business getting a little older? It seems to me that the weeks are flying by. When I was in school, it seemed like it took forever to get to Friday. My wife said to me this morning, she says, you know, the weeks are going by fast, but the weekends go by fast, too. I'm going to figure out a way to slow down those weekends. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program. We're going to deal with the first 12 verses. We say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Just a hop, skip, and a jump across the river from our broadcast location here in St. Louis. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be here. Beautiful day.
Beautiful day so far. It's going to get cold, though.
Yeah.
These trees are going to be blooming pretty soon. Then boom, it always happens.
This spring winter just doesn't want to let go this year. Well.
I heard you talking before we went on the air. You got an event coming up this weekend at Good Shepherd?
We do. This Sunday evening, a concert with Dave and Barb Anderson at 6 o'clock. So if anybody's interested in coming, sure, welcome them to come.
Pretty easy to get to, Good Shepherd Collinsville.
Right.
So give us an idea of where you're located.
If you just come across the Poplar Street Bridge, we're exit 11, and then just come a little north and then veer to your right onto Beltline Road. And you'll see our church at 1300 Beltline Road.
Boy,
of course,
right there
now if you have the, I got one
the
of
GPS?
These GPS
oh, no.
things.
You're a gadget guy, aren't you?
Oh, it was my birthday, so yeah. I got that as my present. And, those things are awesome.
I was following somebody who had one of those yesterday, and I guess you can, like, stick it on your windshield.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And they're driving like 60 miles an hour, and they're tapping.
That's a little scary.
I'm thinking, you know what? You may know where you're going, but you're probably not going to get there.
Right.
You're going to be in the ditch here if you're not careful. All right, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 4. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We give you those telephone numbers so that you can participate here in our live Bible study program. You can call in and get on the air. Pastor, let's begin in prayer.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for your word, which enlivens us in faith in Christ. Thank you for people like Abraham and the way you worked in his life. And we thank you for the same power that works today in people's lives as they are brought to faith through your word and your grace. Bless us in our Bible study as we again contemplate and rejoice in these blessings. We ask it in Jesus' name, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's see if I got this straight here. Paul writes a letter to the Romans, the church at Rome. Do we have any idea where Paul might have been when he wrote this letter?
Oh, goodness. I know he was going to ask me that. I forgot to check on that. Okay.
All right, well, that's not important. It's not a test or anything. But what I'm trying to figure out is, is this sent to a synagogue, do you think? Is this sent to Jewish Christians in Rome primarily?
Yeah, this is sent to the church at Rome. I think it's either Corinth or Ephesus that Paul's writing
but
from.
But he's not in Rome writing a letter to the Romans.
Right.
So this letter would have to travel some distance to get to the Roman Christians. And what is it that they probably would have grown up with as a perception of Abraham?
Very good question.
It's going to be significantly different than I think you and I might.
Absolutely. In fact, I pulled this up off the internet. Amazing what you can find today. Abraham is held up in the Jewish faith as the icon of salvation by works. Listen to this. This is a quote from Rashi, who's one of the most famous Jewish commentators, on this critical passage that we'll be talking about from Genesis 15, where he says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. How much clearer can you get than this, that we are saved by God's grace through faith?
Nothing is so clear that I can't muddy it up.
That's right. Well, here's what he says. The Holy One, blessed be he, accounted it, that is salvation, or righteousness, to Abraham as a merit and as righteousness for the faith that he believed in him. Basically, what he's saying is that Abraham's faith is his work, and it's still merit, even though Genesis 15 and Romans 4 is screaming at us that this is God's work. This is God's gift. It is not something earned. It's not a wage. It's not something merited. And so Judaism held Abraham up as the prime example of a man who obeyed God and therefore was justified. And Paul, it's interesting that Paul, he had to do this. This whole debate is just totally critical to everything in the Bible and everything about our relationship with God. That he would take Abraham, the prime example of a man thought to be saved by works, and show that, no, indeed, Abraham is saved by faith. And he just beautifully brings that across.
In Jesus' earthly ministry, when he encountered opponents to the theology that he was teaching, it didn't take very long for the polarization to take place. Jesus on one side of the equation, or one side of the argument, his opponents on the other side of the argument. And as he took them on, the way they appealed to their correctness, their rightness, I don't want to say righteousness, that's not what I mean, but their rightness, at least on one occasion, was, hey, we have Abraham for our father. Mm-hmm. And I guess they thought that should settle the argument.
Settle the argument, right.
How does appealing to Abraham as their father, in their eyes, settle mm-hmm. the argument?
Well, in that case, Abraham is the anchor for assurance that this is God's word. You know, the debate also goes back to who is the legitimate revealer of God's word in this world. And Abraham and Moses are critical for that debate. So they refer to Abraham or to Moses, and they say, you know, as long as we stand with them, we are the legitimate messengers of God, as opposed to you, Jesus. We don't know where you come from or who you represent. They're trying to make the case that it's not Abraham, not Moses. And Jesus makes the case, not only is he with Abraham and with Moses, but he is even superior to both of them. And, of course, that really angered them a lot. And, of course, John, in his gospel, really brings that out.
So when they say, we have Abraham for our father, do they mean specifically that he is our ancestor? We are of his DNA. We are descended from his blood.
Right.
Is that what they mean by that?
Yeah, and they are stressing that, and they're also stressing that we, according to our interpretation of the Torah, of Moses' books, who Moses is the one that presents Abraham to us. According to our interpretation, we are the legitimate messengers of God's word. And part of that was the misinterpretation that they were bound to, and that is that they misunderstood Abraham's purpose, and especially Genesis 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, they had turned God's plan of salvation into a national thing, that is, a chosenness, had turned it into themselves, and that is really what Jesus attacks so much, and what St. Paul comes to change, because that really is the veil that was over their eyes, as Paul talks about that veil over their eyes. They had lost the understanding of the purpose of Israel. You know, what is, I wish I had more Jewish friends. I don't have that much opportunity to meet and visit with Jewish people. I would love to do that. I love so much about Judaism. And I believe that, I believe, as you will in the Bible study, continue on into Romans 9 through 11, you know, realize Paul's love for the Jewish nation too. But if I had a Jewish friend that I could really level with and talk to, this would be my question. What is the purpose of Israel? What is the purpose of the Jews? And, you know, I don't know what else they could say other than we have more Nobel Prize winners than any other nationality. We bring good things socially into the world, an ethic, a moral code.
Well, that, I would guess that somewhere along the way, somebody would say, out of Israel will come Messiah.
That might be an angle, although there,
and he's not Jesus.
Right. But even then, if their understanding of the Messiah is still a savior for Jews, you know, and I don't know what they would say about, well, how, as me as a Gentile, how am I saved? I don't know what they could answer along those lines. Maybe some would say, there Moses did give prescriptions for the alien, for the foreigner that lived within the land, and I suppose that they would say, well, you need to follow those rules. But I still think they'd be pretty sketchy about any promise of salvation.
In John chapter 8, where Jesus is confronting the children of Abraham, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Father is capitalized. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. How do you unpack John 8:38 and 39 through the lens of Romans chapter 4 and what Paul has to say about Abraham here?
It's a good connection to make between those two. Again, it shows that we take Abraham and redesign him according to our own thought, which is salvation by works, merits, and so on. And Jesus is simply saying, you know, you have, you're a revisionist. When it comes to Abraham, you've revised him, and that's not what Abraham taught, and that's not what Abraham did. You need to get back to the real Abraham. And then if you did that, you would see that I am the Messiah.
When a person who has this view of Abraham that you just described, a first century Roman reader of the letter to the Romans, the text that I'm about to read, would they be more likely to say, that certainly is a different way of looking at it? Or would they be more likely to say, this is outrageous?
That's a good question. I think you would probably find, like today, probably both reactions. One of the things that we see happening in the book of Acts are these people called, that Luke calls them God-fearers. They're Gentiles, like Cornelius. But they basically have come to the conclusion that paganism is bankrupt. And
the Jews are onto something.
And the Jews are onto something. Their last hope is in the God of Abraham and the God of Moses. And Cornelius supports the synagogue, you know. And so we see these God-fearers. And that would be those would be the people that would say, this is interesting. Maybe there's something here. On the other hand, you had those who hated the Jews. And why did they hate the Jews? Because the Jews did have something there, and their hatred for Judaism, all anti-Semitism basically, is a hatred of God, that God would do anything that I couldn't do for myself. You know, it's first commandment issue. I want to be God. I want to be the boss. If there's a God who makes a way of salvation that I cannot earn for myself, that makes me the creature, whatever, you know, there's a natural rebellion against that, and that's what anti-Semitism basically boils down to. And so they hate the Jews, and they're going to hate any kind of anything they say that has to do with God. And so whether it's the right interpretation of Moses and Abraham or not, but you had both reactions. You had both reactions going on at the same time.
If all we had were the first three chapters of Romans, would we have enough? Now, I realize that there's that you're probably thinking, oh, we would lose so much if we... But would we have enough? The argument that we have in the first three chapters, is it a complete argument?
In the first three chapters, you have this tremendous law-gospel presentation. That, you know, that second half of the first chapter all the way through chapter two, just this crushing presentation of the law. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. And then, continuing on to chapter 3, the most beautiful presentation of God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. However, you also have, I would say, you know, we have enough there, but in the same way, it's we need the rest of his words, because what he does with the rest of it basically is take that law and gospel and apply it.
Well, that's exactly my question.
The rest of its application.
I get the feeling that he has made the case.
Yeah.
And it's almost as if this were a courtroom setting, that he has made his opening remarks, mm-hmm. and has laid out the case for judge and jury and all to observe, and now he sits down. And, of course, since there isn't another one to speak at this point, and from this point forward, he will begin to anticipate mm-hmm. the arguments that are going to come.
He's taking up objections. He's going to take up these objections, which was, this would be a prime one. This isn't what Abraham taught. You know, whoa, wait a minute, Paul says. This is exactly what Abraham taught. You've misunderstood Abraham.
So if he has made an airtight case for salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, in the first three chapters, the first hand that's going to go up and the first objection that's going to be raised is, what about Abraham? Mm-hmm. Why is it the first? Why is it the place where Paul now goes in mm-hmm. chapter 4?
Yeah. Well, see, this. Remember in the book of Acts, Paul, numerous times we find him going to the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. What you see in Romans, these are basically summaries of those debates that he had in the synagogues, wherever he would go to proclaim the gospel. And of course, you know, one of the issues that would have always come up would have been this one about Abraham. And so, yeah, it's interesting that Paul would put this here, because I think it does show that that was probably one of the number one issues.
Have you ever, in your pastoral ministry, led somebody to conversion, taken somebody who was not a Christian, and walked them through the process to the point where they said, I'm ready to be baptized?
Yes.
I believe
yeah.
you have.
Yeah.
Did it ever happen in like 5 minutes or maybe 24 hours?
This is the way I've always handled that. I don't know what the time frame is. I'm not sure in some cases, because I'm not sure, you know, they don't always tell me, you know. For example, somebody comes to my adult confirmation class, for example, and I don't ask them along the way, are you a Christian now? You know, like the Verizon,
yeah.
you know, can you hear me now? Are you yeah. a Christian now? Are you a Christian? I don't really ask them that, but I know somewhere along the way, I've seen it in people, it clicks, something clicks. And usually the way I describe it is this, and I have found this to be one of the most effective ways to lead people to Christ and to true faith, is to tell them, I am presenting to you, these are the teachings of Jesus, and I don't know how they're going to impact you, but you, if you become a believer in Jesus, it's going to feel like you're being drawn into something. And you're going to, it's going to be beyond reason. It's beyond a decision. It's a kind of a sense of, I don't know how to explain this. And I love to use the word mystery. And I'll say, don't try to understand it. Don't try to understand what's going on.
But usually it takes some time, doesn't it?
It does.
So isn't it probably true that even if you were a Jew who had become a Christian in Rome, and there probably were lots of those, weren't there?
Right, right.
Isn't it probably true that you're somewhere between point A and point B on questions like Abraham?
Sure, sure.
Isn't it probably true that when this assertion is made here in chapter 4, that this is going to be a pretty heavy issue to wrestle with, it's not going to be easy to mm-hmm. to process or understand?
Yeah, I think that's the natural reality of things. People listen to Paul. I'm sure many of them, we know for sure that many of them responded positively to that. But I'm sure they also had these questions, and they certainly were getting hit by that from other people, you know, and who were trying to pull him back. Don't go that way. Don't go with Paul. Here's
so
why.
I'm a Roman reader or hearer of Paul's letter to me mm-hmm. in Rome. And now we're through the first three chapters, and you've really got my attention. And you know what's on my mind is, well, what about Abraham? How do you explain Abraham, Paul? And so he does. He says this: what then, shall we say, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Powerful argument?
Very, very, very tight. Just put it that way. This is a powerful argument.
Able to persuade in a single bound?
Yeah, I quoted Rashi here before, and you know, the only escape from his argument is to turn faith into a work that we do. That's the only thing you can do, and that's what he does. And so
Rashi, that's what Rashi.
That's
does?
The Jewish commentator, right? And he that's what he does, and that's what people do today. Unfortunately, even Christians do that. They turn faith into our work. It's something we do. You know, and this whole business with I cooperate with God in my salvation is rooted in the last thing to avoid salvation by grace alone faith alone.
Are we nitpicking here? Are we splitting hairs? You know,
well, I'll tell you what.
Now, we believe one way or the other, you know, believe in Jesus and let's move on.
Like we are being nitpicky, but let me tell you that there's a practical outcome to all of this that's very, very important to understand. If our relationship with God is really contingent on our cooperation with God, I have seen that what happens, what follows, is that the Christian's life, and I believe that many people who do that are still true Christians, but their life is always going to default back to the law.
Okay,
to them.
Hold it right there. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Michael Walther with us here. We're in Romans chapter 4, and we'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Zion Lutheran Church of Harvester, Missouri, and Music at Zion present the Collegiate Chorale from Luther College in Decorah, Iowa, Friday, April 18th at 7 p.m. The concert, under the direction of Dr. Timothy Peter, will be held in the sanctuary at Zion Lutheran Church, 3866 Harvester Road in St. Charles. The whole family is invited. Child care will be provided. A free will offering will be taken. Visit zionharvester.org to obtain more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. Jesus once responded to a request from his disciples to teach them to pray with the prayer that begins with the words, "Father, hallowed be your name." Later in that prayer, Jesus also teaches us to pray, "For forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us." I wish this was always true. Sadly, when we compare our sins with those committed by others, we think all we need do is to commit less sins than they do, and this makes us righteous. So in comparison, we can become keepers of the Torah, while we judge others as breakers of God's law. There is one problem with this way of thinking, as I stated in my epistle. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, adultery and murder may not be our transgressions, but Jesus reminds us that they really are the transgressions we commit. He taught us, "You have heard that it was said in the days of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Lord, how can we not be lawbreakers when you teach us so? Help us to see our sins clearly, so we can then seek your forgiveness as we forgive. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed our sins by your great mercy. Amen.
Jesus said it. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. There are spiritual thieves out there, thieves like sin and Satan, who consider it their job to steal souls, to kill faith, to destroy hope, happiness, and heaven for the people Jesus came to save.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Of the Bible study. Of course, we would all affirm that all Scripture is God-breathed and has its place in a variety of settings, but it doesn't get much better than this. This is the mountaintop, as far as I'm concerned. I see Pastor Walder, he's nodding his head as well, because the theology of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is laid out here for us in a kind of a systematic way by the Apostle Paul. We're in Romans chapter 4 today, and our guest is Pastor Michael Walder. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Kind of interrupted you there in mid-thought. Do you want to pick it up where you left off?
Yeah. If you start your relationship with God with the idea that it somehow began and depends on your cooperation with him, then I'm sorry, but your rest of your life will always fall back toward the law and toward you and what you're doing.
Because you have to constantly scrutinize your contribution.
Yeah, exactly. On the other hand, and I'd like to point out something about verse 1 here. There's some translation issues here. You read the English Standard Version, and several versions go with that. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham? Now, the word for gained there is the same as we have in English, or we use in English sometimes, eureka. What does that mean? That means I found it. I discovered it. So some translations take it that way, which I think is preferable. What did Abraham find? See, this is the way Jesus talks about the gospel being this pearl, you know, that you find. And you didn't earn it. You didn't, God presented it to you. It came into your life. And from there on, you are going to constantly be, you know, the person who was touched by God. And like, here's what I do with my young confirmands when they write. I have them write a testimony. How has God worked in your life? I have a few rules for them to follow. And one rule is the testimony must begin with God as the subject. So unless they're really good writers and can begin with themselves, but still make God the subject, okay, some can do that. But for the most part, they all begin, the first subject of the sentence is God. God came into my life when, or something like that. I think that's the way all testimonies should begin. If a testimony begins, I, you know, unless it's I found God because he revealed himself to me or something like that, and, you know, unless it comes back to God being the cause, the first cause, the primary cause of everything, you're gonna start your Christian life out as a spiritual cripple. You're going to be a spiritual cripple because you're going to always think that it had something to do with you. And that's a big mistake that people make.
Now, people can watch a lot of television. They can listen to a lot of radio. There are countless churches they can go to where this distinction that you are making here, which you seem to think is so vitally important, is not really considered all that important at all.
Not only is it not important, it's lambasted.
Some people are listening to us and they're saying, what is it about these guys that they think that this is such an important deal?
Yeah.
Because it doesn't seem that important to me.
Mm-hmm.
And now you say that not only is the distinction maybe considered not to be important, but
it's actually lambasted.
And ridiculed?
The reason why is because it's perceived as a cop-out. And it is true. Paul addresses it in Romans. Christians, unfortunately, have taken this and worked it in the wrong direction. Well, if it's all up to God, then all they have to do is sit back and, you know, take it easy. Paul will address that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Which proves that Paul had the Lutheran approach to justification. He knew that people would take advantage of this. It was happening in his day. It happens in our day. But you don't solve that problem of passive Christianity, easy chair Christianity, whatever you want to call it. Luther was called that, basically. He said, you know, he's an easy chair theologian. Let God do everything. That's why they attack it, because they don't think it produces, you know. So they change it, and they have to go against Scripture, and they have to come up with this idea that faith is somehow our work and our cooperation with God. And they're doing it because they think that is going to be more effective, more fruitful. In the short run, it is. In the short run, yeah, it might work. But in the long run, it's not God's word. It's not God's way. And just because it is abused doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean that we still aren't saved totally by God's grace through the gift of faith alone. And we can handle that in the right way by being just explosively joyful, you know.
Wow.
I am a new person. God made me a new person. It's funny. I talk with people that are kind of still, you know, the paradigm that they were brought into the faith is the cooperation. But since the Holy Spirit really is there and the Holy Spirit has really worked true faith in their hearts, many of them still do, you know, I can tell, you know, they do have this, I didn't do this, you know. And that's great, and I love to see that, and I hope we'll see more and more of that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. I know I've said this 100 times on KFUO, but what you're saying today is so important. I was in a church that has like about 8,000 members now. Most of them are on the same path. You decide you have to do this. And then it continually has you looking. I think along with this goes the same time sinner and saint, because if you made this decision, then you look in yourself. That was not taught. We are the same time sinner and saint. So you look in yourself and you know that you're a sinner. So you say the sinner's prayer again and again. And they even rebaptize a lot of people. One time a missionary guy came and they rebaptized half the church.
Oh, my goodness.
And just, so this is so important. Dr. Norman Nagel on Issues, Etc., I think 9 years ago taught this, and it was like a light bulb went off when I realized that it's all Jesus. So don't give up on
this
thing. It's so important. Thank you.
And that's what I'm trying to do here. That's what I'm, I can't do anything, right?
Right.
This is what I hope happens as we engage in this dialogue, that a light bulb goes on somewhere for somebody. And we do have a responsibility to deliver this in such a way that we can facilitate that. Can I say it that way?
Yes.
Do we have that responsibility?
Yes. I mean, that's what we are called to do, to be a light in the darkness, and that this is the light that God saves. And you don't save yourself and you don't cooperate with him in your salvation. It is a miracle, and let's leave it that way and live that miracle now and rejoice in that miracle.
Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah. You know, Romans is one of the hardest books for me to understand.
Oh, me too.
And I get confused as a termite and a yo-yo, you know, whenever I'm reading it. But number one, I'm calling, and I want to lay a foundation, and then I want you to explain it, because works and faith, like Jesus said, I've got to bear fruit or I'm cast forth. Number two, if Abraham had never left Haran, if he had never offered Isaac for sacrifice, it would have never been done. And Jesus also said to enter in, or strive to enter in, at the straight gate, for many, I say, shall desire to enter in and won't be able to. Walk the narrow way, and if you don't walk the narrow way, you won't find the way. If you go Broadway, you're going to hell.
Let me ask you a question, Jim.
I want you to explain.
Hold on a second. Hold on. Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
Who gets the credit when Abraham leaves Haran?
Oh, God does.
Who gets the credit when Abraham draws the knife to sacrifice Isaac?
Yeah, God does.
Well,
but
you answered the question, didn't you?
But my point is this. If he did not do it, it wouldn't have gotten done.
Right, right. If he didn't do it, he wouldn't have He wouldn't have been the man of faith that the Bible tells us he is. He did it because he had faith.
Yeah, I think it comes down to what James said over in his writing. It always comes right back to James. I've heard this argument a lot of time, but it does not, is what I'm calling in for. You're smarter than I am. And, you know, I'd like for you to get into it and explain it. But James says, can a man be saved by faith alone and not by works too?
Right.
And he goes on to say, faith without works is dead, so is the body without the spirit is dead. And,
right.
I mean, all these things tend to. And then when I hear somebody get on and say, well, if you do this, it's under the law and so forth and on, and the lady that just called in. I just get exasperated sometimes, and I just get lost in it.
Hey, let me see if I can help explain that. When I was a kid, Jim, our church, I grew up elementary school in Indianapolis.
Yeah.
And we had a Easter pageant every year. It was indoors, and I was always intrigued by this Easter pageant. One of the things that intrigued me the most was when Jesus died, they had thunder. And they did it somehow by shaking a big piece of sheet metal, you know?
Yeah.
And, wow, how'd they make that thunder sound like that? It sounds so real, you know? And the problem that we're trying to address here is that you can make, let's call the thunder the good works.
Yeah.
The lightning, though, is what causes the thunder.
Uh-huh.
The problem is that you can have that kind of false thunder. You can have all kinds of good works, but not necessarily have faith. They're not good works, at least that people in the world see them and they think they're good works, but not ever would they be good works before God. So that's our concern, is that the devil could come in and get a person to focus on themselves, focus on the law, make them think that they are Christians, but if they're not looking totally to God for their salvation, they're not true Christians. And
all
the works in the world aren't going to do them any good at all.
Yeah, well, that's true. I realize... I believe in repentance. I believe in coming to God. I believe in receiving God as my Savior. But I also realize that I can do none of these except it be given me of God.
Right. Now, you mentioned James, and I think that we had to talk about that too, James chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
Now, here's the deal with James. There's two ways to use this word justify. On the one hand, and most of the time in the Old Testament, the word justify is referring to the relationship between the sinner and God.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, when it's ever used in that way, it always refers to God justifying sinners. Like in Isaiah 53, my righteous servant will justify many.
Yep.
Okay, he is making them justified by grace.
Yep.
Okay, but there are some places where the word justify really means to prove, to show that you are God's man. And our good works do just that. And that's what James is talking about. He's saying a man is justified before the world by his good works.
Yeah.
But he's not justified before God by his good works.
Well, I can see even in the Old Testament where there was justification for sin. David fell under that.
Right.
There was grace for sin because by rights he should have been put to death.
Right.
But he was not put to death, and I can see a lot. In fact, I teach a Sunday school class, and last week I got into the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament by grace, redemption, salvation, and so forth. And on the Old Testament church had that, and just similar to the way we have it today on Sep. They look forward to the cross while we look back to
Absolutely.
The cross.
And see, Jim, that is what Paul is trying to say, is that you guys took a wrong turn somewhere, folks.
Uh-huh.
This is what Abraham was all about.
Well,
this
you understand what I'm trying to ask, don't you?
Yeah, well, and I think you're coming back to the importance of good works.
Yeah.
They are important. They're incredibly important, but not for our salvation. They follow salvation.
Well, that's true. I think that's what Paul meant when he gets over and says that our good works are going to be burned up.
Right.
And then he says that in the next verse, or maybe in the same verse, that our salvation does not depend on these good works, but our souls will be saved even though our works are burned up.
Right.
Thank you, Jim.
Okay, bye-bye.
I don't want to read on here before we run out of time. You know, we're getting close to the top of the hour, and then Pastor Walter, you can go any direction you'd like. Beginning of verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised,
mm-hmm.
which is exactly what we're just talking about, walking in those footsteps.
And we're not talking about just a day before. It's like, this is really important, and this is why we need to know our Bibles pretty well here. We don't exactly know how old Abraham was in Genesis 15:6. It's not stated directly. But in chapter 16 of Genesis, when Hagar, that's the maid servant there that he had relationships with. That's a whole other problem. Anyway, when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, we know there that Abraham was 86 years old. Now, God later instructs Abraham to perform circumcision and as a sign of the covenant. And this was done, we know, when Abraham was 99 years old. So Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, there's at least 13 years difference between those two events. So clearly, Abraham is justified apart from circumcision. And you notice that Paul uses this word, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So he could have just said the Jews and the Gentiles, but he focused on circumcision, which, you know, surely means that that was one of the key issues. And we know it was in among many of the Jewish people, is that, you know, for example, when people come to Christ and they become a member at our church, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, you know, I don't ask them, are you circumcised or not? You know, but apparently that was being asked, and it was being made an issue that, okay, you come to faith in Christ, and you're welcome, you're part of our fellowship in Christ, part of the body of Christ, but some were saying, you know, is that man circumcised? He has to be circumcised first. And that's because that was a remnant of that misunderstanding of Abraham, that somehow his circumcision was what justified him before God. No, it was the opposite.
It was his contribution to the deal.
He was justified, then he was circumcised. The circumcision has to do with his distinction as under the covenant that God made with Abraham and carried on through Moses, but not carried on through Jesus. And that's okay. It was a good covenant. It was needed. Here's the way I like to explain all these Jewish distinctions. They had food laws. They had the circumcision. All of those were ways that God separated his people from the rest of the nations to keep.
It says here, the sign of circumcision.
Exactly.
The signal.
Now, our distinction between the nations is all in Jesus. It's not in circumcision. It's not in eating this food or that food. Those things are neither here nor there. Our distinction before the world is that we belong to Christ. Christianos, as the book of Acts says, followers of Christ. And so food distinctions, circumcision distinctions, those were fine. They served their purpose. But our distinctiveness comes from Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mark. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, hi. I wanted to tie in Revelations, where we respond to God saying, when did we feed you and clothe you? That you tie it to our daily vocation, and that our role is passive in both salvation and sanctification. So I go about my daily job, husband and employee, and I have no idea what God's doing. But because of faith, I understand that he is doing works through me.
All right.
Yeah.
What do you think of Mark's view, Pastor?
Very good. In fact, we've talked about this at our church. Let me give you a scenario here. You come to your church, you park your car in the parking lot, you're walking into church, you see a cigarette butt there, and you say to yourself, what a beautiful day, thank God, I'm going to help out a little bit, I just picked up that cigarette and I'll take it in and throw it away. Or you do the same thing, but you know, you look around, is anybody looking? Nobody looking, so I just won't pick it up. But if somebody was looking, then I'll pick it up because I want people to think that I'm doing a good work. You know, do you see the two different reasons or motivations for
sure,
doing?
Sure, you want credit.
You want credit. The one guy just did it because it was the right thing to do. It's one of my favorite expressions. You know, it comes out of that movie, the Iwo Jima movie. I forgot the name of it now. But anyway,
Lives of Our Father?
The opposite one.
Oh, yeah, the other one.
The other one. Anyway, there's a quote in that movie where a mother writes her son and she says to him, do the right thing because it is the right thing. And that is really close to what it means to live by faith. And you do stuff not because somebody's watching or you're going to get credit for it or something like that. You do it because it's the right thing and God's put you in the right place, so you can do that. And you don't do it, you know, because you want to get it recorded or anything like that. It's just the right thing to do, and God's made you a right person, so in him you do it. So, yeah.
So, as we read this second section here, Paul has clearly made the case that circumcision does not save, faith saves, and the sign that faith has been given is the sign of circumcision, or the cutting of the flesh, in this case, for
Abraham,
the children of Abraham, yes. He says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, very clear, while he was still uncircumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Mm-hmm. That means he's your father and my father in the faith, not just by DNA, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That includes you and me, mm-hmm. Gentiles. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith. Mm-hmm. Is that good works?
Yes. I mean, those are the good works motivated from faith.
James' good works?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Walking in the footsteps of faith.
Of faith. Right. It's a good, beautiful expression. And even the Old Testament speaks of the need for the circumcision of the heart. You know, pointing out that don't explain your relationship with God in terms of you and what you do. Rather, look at your relationship with God in His terms, what He does, and that what He does begins inside, you know, deep inside in our spirit. And you need that circumcision of the heart. Then an expression of that would have been the circumcision of the flesh as a sign. This is my mark. This is identifies who I belong to because He called me and made me His own.
Now, you take a little baby and you mark them, but it's not with circumcision. It's in baptism.
Absolutely, right.
What is the parallel?
And the parallel there is the same thing. This child is not rejecting Christ. We're bringing Christ through the Word into this child's life. And we believe that the Word that works in the heart of that child is the same Word that works in the heart of an adult man or woman, whether they have the faculties to understand it or not. The deeper issue is there rejection there or not rejection? And we see this as, this is God's command. Let the little children come to me. And we see this as the part and parcel of the whole thing.
So, if God is able to deliver faith to Abraham, if God is able to deliver faith to Paul, who wrote this letter, if God is able to deliver the gift of faith to you and me, is He big enough? Is He awesome enough and powerful enough to overcome any obstacles and deliver that same gift of faith to somebody who's 4, 5, 6 days old?
Absolutely. You know, in many churches that do baptize only adults, and I've been hearing this, I'm hearing there's quite a movement toward baptizing at younger and younger ages. We're moving down to 4, 5 years old, like that age. And a friend of mine, Baptist pastor, said one time in one of our meetings, you know, who am I to say what the Holy Spirit can or cannot do? And I just threw my hands up and said, you are so close to the Lutheran position on baptism, you don't know how close you are. That's what we mean.
Thank you, Pastor.
Glad to be here.
Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. You got an event coming up Sunday?
Sunday night, our concert with Barb and Dave Anderson.
What time?
6 o'clock.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.